Well, a pleasant good morning to you. It's a pleasure to be here gathered with the saints, as always. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. Hope that you'll open your Bibles with us this morning as we look to God's Word. There is a term used in computers that describes how something will look when it's printed. It's what you see is what you get. The way it appears on the screen is the same way it's going to look like on the paper, supposedly. The Christian is to be without hypocrisy, in that what you see is what you get. He is who he is at all times. I've been influenced greatly in my life by my father, Don Willis. He influenced me toward righteousness when I was a child in his home. And I knew, like all children do, whether or not he truly believed what he preached. His behavior away from the church building was the same everywhere I ever saw him. When he and I were alone, he was teaching me. Godliness was always part of the conversation. As an adult, I still couldn't see anything different in his character. With him, it was always what you see is what you get. And I'm thankful for the good influence that he has had on my life. And all of us have influence. It's either going to be good or bad. It's either going to be strong or weak. We influence each other in this congregation to do good or bad, to be strong or weak. God has a lot to say about influence that I want us to examine for our lesson this morning. And I want you to not take it as my word, but you take it because it's what God has revealed. God always has expected his children to have a good influence. This is the truth brought out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, with us being described as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Tasteless salt, he says, is good for nothing. How will it be made salty again? Good salt, or flavorful salt, in that analogy, is good for seasoning. It's good for preserving food. And so the Christian improves the world while he is in it. Preserves those who would listen to the truth that he's proclaiming. That we are the light of the world indicates clearly that our faith and our belief is not hidden. It's light. It's visible. Our influence cannot be hidden. It has to be felt by all who are in the house. So we're to shine in such a way that others may see our good works. There are ways to wield influence that are not for good. And we must be certain that we are righteous in this. Others would be caused to glorify God because of the way we live our life, verse 16 says. They see our good works and they glorify the Father. They are encouraged to do good works. I believe all of us would say there is some influence with the folks who live next door to us, or across the street, or behind us. We generally know those people somewhat. And sometimes we grow very close to our neighbors. And we can influence them about spiritual things. They're encouraged to do good works as well. Our friends, who we think of as being closer than our neighbors, will hear us talking about Jesus all the time and the love for God. And they're encouraged to think about those things and to love God. God expects us to be an influence for good in the world. If we looked at no other passage, this passage, I think, demonstrates that. I also want to consider what is taught in Philippians chapter 2. I know we looked at this in our Bible class this morning, but I want to look at it again in the light of this subject. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, Well, in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're to be above reproach, verse 15. If you like to underline in your Bible, that might be a good one to underline. We are all supposed to be above reproach. And that word reproach means to be charged severely with a fault. That is the verb use, if I understand it correctly. The noun use would mean disgrace. We're supposed to be above reproach that we may be harmless. The King James there says to prove yourselves to be blameless. Blameless or harmless literally means unmixed. Blameless in the sight of others. They don't see us trying to mix worldliness and godliness. We're supposed to be innocent, not guilty, proving ourselves to be innocent. And we're children of God above reproach. King James there says, without rebuke. I think it helps in Mr. Vincent's word studies here. He says this word reproach means to be innocent, but not doing things, without blemish in our reputation and in reality. So we're not giving people an excuse to rebuke us or reproach us because of something they see in us. We're above reproach. We appear as lights in the world. Not just that that's the reputation we have, but that's how we are. We appear as a light, holding fast the word of life, not mixing or conforming or compromising with the world and the way we live. We're to be above reproach. When compared to the darkness of the world, we appear as a light. We can't be a partial light in the world or hidden light. That doesn't make sense in the language here. Others should see our good works and know that we are the child of God. We are supposed to let our light shine. And when we do not hold fast the word of life, we appear more like the world, abiding in the darkness. Instead of being unmixed or separate, meaning the word blameless, we instead appear mixed with the world. We have not proven ourselves innocent, and we can bring reproach by our actions. And that is the instance when we have become the tasteless salt that is good for nothing in God's eyes. These things are spoken in very powerful language to us. I mean, there's no mincing of words in this. It's not difficult to understand this. The difficulty lies in the application in our own lives. This is not the only place we see this teaching, though. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 7, Titus 2 and verse 7 says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. They're not going to be able to make a severe charge of fault against us. We're beyond reproach or above reproach. Sound or healthy in our speech. They can't rightfully accuse us, so they may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, in verse 8. The Christian's influence that God wants us to have is that no one can say bad things about us and it stick. They're going to be put to shame if they say things bad about us. Others may put them to shame by standing up for us because of our reputation. We're going to be able to stand up for ourselves because of our reputation, and they will shame themselves to wrongly accuse. This is how God says we're supposed to live. The problem comes when we've given them some means or some reason to say something bad about us, something reproachful. Our influence is diminished or even lost. For example, we've been a person who has held to the truth of God for decades. Everyone who knows us knows that about us, but now we teach a different doctrine. They have something bad they can say about us. We could look at one who once condemned sin, but who now condones it or approves of it for some reason. Titus 2 tells us to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. We can see this same principle brought out again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Scripture says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So I'm supposed to keep my behavior excellent. Keeping excellent behavior is for the purpose of maintaining a good influence. That's brought out, I believe, in the context. They may slander us, wrongly accusing us as evildoers, but they can't deny the good things that they see us doing. They're also led to glorify God because of the Christian's influence. Well, what about when we don't keep our behavior excellent? What if I keep a good behavior, but I've given them more reason to think slander? What if I keep a poor behavior, that it's no longer just slander, there's very little influence that would remain? Well, what if I keep a bad behavior? It's no longer slander, they're just stating what they observe, and everybody else can see it. And that's a loss of influence. We understand this. God says, keep our behavior excellent. That's a high mark. How high is it? Well, verse 11 says to abstain from fleshly lust. Have nothing to do with it. Verse 11 says, have this attitude of being an alien and a stranger in the world. I don't desire to adopt worldliness. I'm a stranger. I'm just visiting in this place. You go to some far-flung country in our world and be a visitor, and you're not going to adopt all of their cultural things and habits. You're probably not even going to want to adopt the way they eat. You're going to be different and set apart from them. That's the way we're supposed to live as Christians in the world. We don't desire to adopt worldliness. I'm not at home in this world. I'm just passing through, we often say. Verse 11 says these wage war against the soul. When we fail to abstain, we've lost the war. And we've lost our soul. The loss of a good reputation should cause us to severely examine our own heart. That more is at stake than just a good reputation. My soul should be my primary concern. We often remember to abstain from fleshly lust, but we fail to see the greater context of reputation, which Peter is addressing in this passage. And I think this point is reinforced and reemphasized in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1. Look at it. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It's the same concept. And you can see it again in verse 15 of that same chapter. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's understood. We're supposed to be those who keep our behavior excellent, and that is a very high mark that God expects us to adopt. One last passage dealing with the Christian's good influence is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Again, if you like to underline, show yourself. Very similar to earlier thoughts about keeping our behavior excellent in 1 Peter. Also easily seem to agree with Matthew 5 when they see your good works, or Philippians chapter 2, we appear as lights in the world. We're supposed to demonstrate ourselves to be a Christian. Not just to say, "I'm a Christian." I'm supposed to be the example of a Christian. Every Christian is. Well, what Christian do you look to as a human example? Who do you see as an example of being a Christian in your life? Well, as I said, I look to my father. Years ago, I used to do a lot of looking at Wilson Usry, who was an elder of the congregation who sat in the pew behind me. What if everyone duplicated or followed your example of faith, my example of faith? How much would people pray? How much or how often would they visit the sick or call upon brethren? How often would they preach the truth to friends? How often would they attend Wednesday night Bible studies? How often would they abstain from fleshly lust? How pure of a heart would they have if they followed my example? Well, those are some tough questions. And sometimes we don't want to ask ourselves those questions because we don't like the answers. Jesus is our example. He lived pure and sinless in this life. And Paul instructs us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And that should be the influence all of us have, that men could imitate our faith and they could be like Christ, just like Paul was. And we could be right with God. When we do not show ourselves to be the example of the believers, we lose influence. Others are less likely to come to us with spiritual questions or problems in their life. We're not going to be respected as much as others who do show themselves to be an example. And when we show ourselves as not being that good example, others see it, and our influence is lost. God expects all of us to have a good influence. Now, for my last point, my second point, two parts to the point, two ways to get and maintain a good influence. The first is based in James chapter 2, where I believe it teaches we need to be consistent. James chapter 2 and verse 18, someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." There's the show me again. The demonstration. It's not stated in this passage, yet I think it's understood that I have to be consistent in showing my good works. I have to demonstrate myself consistently, or others will see it as hypocrisy. The sporadic do-gooder will not be depended on. The sporadic hard-working employee will likely get fired. Why do we think God's going to be pleased with sporadic faith? He won't. That's not keeping our behavior excellent. Now, as an example of consistency, look across the page in my Bible to chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9. "With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" God's not going to be happy with inconsistency in our faith. There's the example of speech. It's only by appearing as lights in the world on every occasion are we going to gain or have any influence with others. Only by holding fast to the word of life will influence be gained. Only by consistently showing ourselves to be the example will anyone be influenced for good. Therefore, brethren, we must be steadfast. We must be completely devoted to serving God at all times. A consistent and constant faith is what comprises real faith that would please God. A second means of maintaining influence is related to that. I have to be uncompromising. Again, we've already examined where Scripture says we must hold fast the faithful word, and that applies to everyone, me first. We can't be consistent in applying truth and compromise truth at the same time. Isn't that what Jesus condemns in the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 7 about removing the speck from your brother's eye while you got this beam in your own eye? They're compromising. It's got to be strict with you, but not with me. That's not how Scripture works. It's not how God works. It's not how faith works. It's easy to overlook our own sin, but that's not holding fast. Similarly, we have trouble telling friends and family when they're in sin, so we want to compromise. Let's say my brother has left the faith. I would love to believe he's going to be saved, but I can't compromise the truth in my mind to accept that. Scripture says he needs to repent. I have to hold fast to the word of life. And I have to go to my brother and try to help him see the truth of God. What influence for good will I have with my brother 5 or 10 years from now if I compromise the truth today? I've lost all that influence. And I can't do that if I truly love him. So two ways to maintain influence. Be consistent. Be compromising. Now, two misuses of influence. That would be an influence for evil. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see this kind of idea. Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 15, it says, See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. My bitterness can spread to others, and many be defiled. My influence in that instance is of bitterness. Bitterness can cause great trouble in a marriage, at work, within a congregation. I think the context here has to be within the church. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, meaning they have fallen away. Yet bitterness can defile many if someone wants to use their influence in that way. It's an influence for evil. It would cause people to fall away. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16 says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. There's another strong word in this text for us as Christians. It's the word avoid. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Not all talk is worldly or empty. Some is constructive and good. But this chatter leads to further ungodliness. One step towards sin leads to another. And so their talk then spreads like gangrene. It is a rapidly spreading infection, and that's an evil influence. The example given was teaching that the resurrection had already happened in this context. And their talk spreads. It has gone astray from the truth and upset the faith of some. And there are some today who stray from the truth and lead others astray, upsetting their faith. We are instructed to avoid these conversations. Even in verse 14, it says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Any religious conversation that promotes or teaches error is a misuse of influence. This is not to say that we never study on things together or that we do nothing about the one who is teaching error. That's another lesson. I want us to see in Scripture that some are going to use their influence for evil. And I think this is one of the ways that we can see that. I'd also point to Galatians chapter 5 in this regard. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Most of us, I think, would agree we are persuadable. Yet a little leaven spreads quickly to the whole lump. That's the same point being made as the gangrene infection. We have to be diligent to accurately handle the word of truth, not persuaded away. Our faith not upset by false teaching. We're not going to be hindered from running well. Those are influences for evil. A second misuse of influence that I believe is revealed to us in Scripture is that of being a stumbling block. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." This context is about judging on matters that God has not condemned, specifically eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Instead of judging each other, determine to not put an obstacle or stumbling block in the brother's way. Again, emphasizing that if the brother is in sin, we are to go to him and correct him. That's understood. But if truth is causing him to stumble, we're not in error. Our attitude should be that I don't want to cause anyone to stumble and lose their soul. Look at verse 21 of this chapter. He says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." To do anything by which your brother stumbles. That's powerful. I've got to apply that to myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 teaches along this same line on the same subject matter. It's a very similar discussion in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's read together beginning in verse 8. Still talking about meat that had been sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 8, says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Now, the text is certainly dealing with a faithful Christian whose influence has caused a brother to sin. And he states there's nothing wrong with eating any of the meats. God's not condemned that. And he even seems to be saying in the context, there's nothing wrong with eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. In fact, in chapter 10, he does say that it wasn't wrong. It wasn't sinful to eat that meat. But it looks as if the Christian is worshiping the idol when he goes into the temple of the idol to do that. Someone sees us in what appears to be an evil circumstance. A brother is then encouraged to also participate in the things that he thinks is evil. Our actions have demonstrated it's okay. Are we then demonstrating ourselves to be a Christian? Are we the example of the believers? Are we consistent and uncompromising? And he who is weak is ruined. Verse 11. He is led to sin by our actions. We have become a stumbling block. And when we do this, verse 12 says, we sin against Christ. Matthew chapter 18 has similar kinds of language I want us to be reminded of. Matthew 18 and verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. This is not just a little matter that we're discussing about our reputation and our influence. Our overriding concern should be to not cause a brother to stumble. It's a misuse of our influence. Then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his brother. Well, what's a stumbling block? Romans 14 and 21 says it can be anything. Even an encouragement to violate your conscience can be a stumbling block. It's an encouragement to sin. We use our influence, intentionally or not, to cause another person to fall or stumble. We might say in our language, we have rocked their faith. And Jesus says, woe to that person through whom the stumbling block comes. I frequently think about how our problems arise today because we don't think of sinful things as sinful. Many have lost the ability to blush, and there's no shame about sin. There's no concern about what my brother thinks. Instead, he just needs to mind his own business. There's some truth to that concept. Some are given to gossip. Yet when sin is involved in my life, even the appearance of evil, that is your business. Where I might be leading another to sin, that is your business. If you see me in that situation, I do pray that you would come to me and show me from Scripture where I'm wrong. The last thing I want to be is a stumbling block. Brethren, let's all work to be the believer who is the example of faith, having the good influence with others. If you are a Christian and you believe your influence has not been what it ought to be, I want to encourage you this morning to repent. Where sin is involved in your life, pray for God's forgiveness. Turn away from those things and begin serving God with all your heart, showing yourself, demonstrating yourself to be the child of God. If you've sinned against a brother, ask their forgiveness as well. But by all means, make your life right with God. If you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, understand that he died that we all might be made free from the penalty of eternal destruction. If you believe, then he tells us we must repent of our sin, that we must confess him before men, and that we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sin. And we would hope to influence you for good in obeying the gospel today. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now. Let's stand and sing to encourage.